It's an honor to speak this morning. It's an honor for a number of reasons, I guess. First sermon of the year, I suppose, is an opportunity to deal with something that is of prime importance. But it's also an honor because it's a year since Athena and I moved from the headland and joined. So it's a year this Sunday that we joined the church. And it's been a lovely year being part of new life. I did prepare some sound effects for the message. I did bulk at it slightly in case it was a wee bit over theatrical, and it suddenly dawned on me that if I did the sound effects I was going to use, I might need a PG certificate. Because I'm talking about something this morning that is one of the most touching, difficult, challenging things that we could read. But I nevertheless want to go ahead and deal with it. So because I'm not going to play music or sound effects in the background, I'm going to need you all to participate. Have you all got good imaginations? I have touched on something of this a few months ago when we were going through the breaking of bread, but I want to deal with it more fully. Let's use our imaginations. As I say, it can be a very, very powerful thing. So let me take you to a room. Your bags are all packed. Inside the bags are small bits of gold and silver that you've borrowed from where you can. Your family, it's all around you, and they are wearing clothes, despite the fact that it's the middle of the night. In front of you is a small lamb that's been roasted with mint and coriander, and there are small loaves of unrisen flat bread, and all of it must be eaten. And when I say all of it, I mean every scrap must be eaten. Nothing must be left. The children look again at the door. Hours ago you went out and you painted blood over the tops and the sides of the doorway. There may be still blood dripping down the doorpost and the front of the lintel overhead. Maybe it's pooling and running back under the door and into the room, but that isn't what is scary. That isn't what's scaring the children. Isn't what perhaps is scaring you. Because there's something outside. Something is coming. Something awesome and something utterly terrifying. And soon the silence breaks with a scream, and it is joined by voice after voice, each of them crying with the greatest mix of misery and loss. All across the land of Egypt, in city after city, in town after town, and in village after village, every family finds death, as the very angel of death moves over the land like a great cloak. A deep shadow turns the land into the very valley of the shadow of death. Every house loses its firstborn. Every house, that is, apart from those of the Israelites who have been warned by Moses about what is to come. Every house where they acted, not only heard, not only believed what Moses said, but also acted upon the command. And in every house the firstborn died, apart from those whose doorposts are marked with the blood of the Lamb. And as the crying and the screaming continues around them, in the houses of the Pharaohs, the Hebrews, the word comes back that Pharaoh has at last given in, as he weeps in his own royal palace over his own royal prince and cries over his loss. Moses has been given permission to go. And it's time for them to go instantly. Now, a nation of slaves rise up and leave the land. Now they understand why they had to eat the meal standing up, why they had to eat the meal dressed, why their bags already had to be packed. It was so essential that as soon as the command came to go, that they left. It was that quick. Can you imagine? In the middle of all the crying and in the middle of all the suffering and pain, they march out as a nation to freedom. As soon as Pharaoh said, go en masse, there becomes the instant of the birth of a nation. Prior to that time, there'd been tribes and a family with some servants. But on the 430 years they'd been in Egypt, they'd grown. But they'd never been a nation before this point in time. They had merely been slaves or tribes. But now they are marching for the first time as the nation of Israel. And they walk out of Egypt. And all the things that happen next, the Red Sea, the desert, the manna, the land of milk and honey, the judges, the kings, the exile, the people never forget, because it truly is the moment of a people's birth. The moment they must never forget, or else they will never be part of that nation again. You think that's an exaggeration? Look at this in Numbers. Sorry, it looks pretty dim. I might need to read it all for you. In Numbers 9, it says this. And the Lord spoke to Moses in the wilderness of Sinai. In the first month of the second year after they came out the land of Egypt. And he said, let the people of Israel keep the Passover at its appointed time. On the 14th day of the month, at twilight, you will keep it at the appointed time. And you'll keep its statutes and all of its rules. And so Moses told the people of Israel they should keep the Passover. And the Lord spoke to Moses and said, speak to the children of Israel, or the people of Israel. If any one of you or your descendants is unclean through touching a dead body or on a long journey, he shall still keep the Passover of the Lord. In the second month of the 14th day at twilight, they'll keep it. And they'll eat it with unleavened bread and bitter herbs. And they will leave none of it until the morning, nor break any of its bones. According to the statute for the Passover, they will keep it. Right, you get this, first of all. Every single member who owns the name of being an Israelite, or owns the name of being one of the children of Israel, the nation of Israel, must keep the Passover. If they're ill, if they are ceremonially unclean, or if they're on a long journey, well, okay, you don't have to keep it, but the next month you do. Do you understand? So in other words, it was the defining thing that every Jew had to do. It goes on. It says, but if anyone who is clean and is not on a journey fails to keep the Passover, that person will be cut off from his people. Because he didn't bring the Lord's offering at the appointed time, and that man shall bear his sin. Have you read that before? That's stark, isn't it? What it's saying is that if you neglect this act, you are no longer part and parcel of the nation. And you will bear your sin. Incidentally, it says, if a stranger stays among you and would keep the Passover of the Lord according to the statute, then according to its rule, he shall do so. You shall have one statute, both for the sojourner and the native, which I find very interesting about culture. If you were a stranger in the land of Israel, you obeyed their rules and their culture. Today we turn in our attention to the duties and the obligations and the privileges of being a member of the church. And what I want to focus on is the greatest of those occasions, which is the Lord's Supper. But we must see the Lord's Supper through the eyes of the practice of the time and the understanding of what it meant to keep Passover, because I want to show very firmly that the Passover has now become transformed for the church into what we're going to do later on in the sharing of the blood and the bread together. And for that reason, I'll read from Corinthians, which says, "For I delivered from the Lord that which also I delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. And in the same way, he took the cup after supper, saying, the cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and blood of the Lord. Let a person examine himself, and then so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For if anyone eats and drinks without discerning the body, eats and drinks judgment on himself. And that's why many of you are weak and ill, and some have died." We're not going to deal with that part of it, but there's another message sometime. So as we partake of the bread and the wine this morning on this first Sunday that we're together, we will of necessity look back to the Passover itself. We will equally look forward. We will look forward to the great Last Supper of Christ that one day lies ahead of us. We will look forward to the great wedding feast of the Lamb. We will look inwards into our own hearts. We will look outwards to the people we stand shoulder to shoulder with this morning in sharing of this meal. And we will look upwards to our great Redeemer, our Christ the Lord. Important stuff. One thing I should mention along the way, because if we don't, somebody might go away with the wrong idea. Let me say here and now that the bread remains bread, and the wine, it's not even wine, but it remains whatever it is. What is it? Juice. Is it grape juice? Oh, never mind. The juice remains juice, and the bread remains bread. For those who come from a Catholic background, I better mention that, because clearly there's teaching in the Roman Catholic Church that still persists today, that the bread somehow becomes the real body of Jesus, and the wine becomes somehow the real blood of Jesus, which is a travesty. It's not in the scriptures. And for those who are interested in such matters, the Catholics themselves didn't believe it till the year 1200. 1,200 years passed before they came up with that. Hey-ho. Let's get back to the serious stuff. In some ways, I want to walk us through that Passover day. I want us to understand what happened in Jerusalem when Jesus kept the Passover. And we can be quite precise about when it was. We know it was probably, and I think there's a great degree of certainty on this, because we know that the time that Jesus starts his ministry is nailed down in the year of Tiberius. So we know when that was. We know the ministry of Jesus lasts 3 years. And so we do know that the events we're talking about are on the 14th of April, Wednesday, the year 31 AD. Everyone in Israel would have been thinking about the feast for ages. In the previous month, it would have been the subject of discussions in the academy. And for the last two Sabbaths, at least, it would have been preached about in the synagogues, and everybody was going to try to get to Jerusalem. You remember that injunction in Numbers where it says that if you touch any unclean thing, you couldn't keep the Passover. And so for that reason, the workers had been out, and alongside the roads and the highways, the great highways that transect the country, anywhere where there was a tomb would have been painted white. This was so that a traveller couldn't find themselves sitting down next to a wall to get out of the sun and be in the shade. Because if they touched the outside of a tomb, it was classed as still getting in touch with the dead. And so at that point in time, you would be excluded from taking part in the Passover. And so for that reason, every tomb is painted white. You might imagine how that relates to a comment that Jesus had about the Pharisees. Again, we'll just mention that and go past. But it was a gathering of Israel through the whole land. Now, you could do the Passover in your home in Galilee. You could do the Passover in your home in Rome. You could do the Passover wherever you were. But it was also required that if you were able-bodied and close enough, it was your duty to go down to Jerusalem. And so millions of people are on the move right across empire. The people from Babylon, and there was a large Jewish population there, would have had an easier time crossing the great highway that spans down to the north and then drops down into Israel. But the people from Rome who would have traveled by sea, it would have been much more difficult because the seas generally were closed to shipping until around about this time. So it's unlikely that there would have been many people from the east. But nevertheless, from all over the place, people would have been flocking towards Jerusalem. On the evening of the 13th, the date changed at sundown. And at that point in time, every house was duty-bound to make sure there was no yeast in the house. Because the breads that were eaten at Passover were unleavened, that means they didn't rise. The yeast had to be ferreted out. And this still happens in around the world in Jewish homes today, coming up to Passover. And so they would light a candle, and there'd be a ceremonial search around the houses, looking for any yeast. In fact, they always kept it in the same place, in the kitchen. And you needed yeast to make bread rise, and so if anybody's involved in brewing or anything like that, you keep your yeast. But it had to be kicked out. It had to leave the house. But there was the ceremonial search with a lighted candle. Any was put aside in a place and afterwards destroyed. In Galilee, it was normal to wholly stop work on that day. In Judea, the day was divided. Actual work only ceased at noon, although nothing new was taken in hand, even in the morning. They also, although it was a midday cutoff, they also put an extra hour on it, like a hedge, if you like, so that nothing would be done by accident. The strict even abstained from another hour earlier than that, at 10 o'clock. So what would have happened on that morning is Jesus stays that night, in Bethany. He would have had an early breakfast, and then after that, Mary and Martha and Lazarus would have done the search for the leaven in the house, and that would have been kicked out. And Jesus would have started his day there, as we know from the scriptures. In the temple, they had elementary clocks made of candles that were burned very, very accurately. And as soon as daybreak starts, the candle is lit. And so they know the exact time. But they were the official timekeepers. So what happened was that they would put out leavened bread on the steps of the temple. And as the time got closer, they would take one away. And all the people who were around would gossip. One loaf's gone, one loaf's gone. And the word would just spread throughout the whole of Jerusalem. And then when they get to 11 o'clock, the next would be taken. And at that point in time, the word would go out. And so at that point, everybody knows the deadline of when these things are taking place. Luke gives a lot of detail about what happens at this point. Some of it comes from what we do know from Jewish writings at the time. But I'm going to try and give you this outline of what happened at each time during the course of the day. What we do find is that Jesus says, he sent Peter and John saying, go and make ready for us the Pascha, or the Passover, that we might eat it. And then it says, and they made ready the Pascha, and when the hours come, he reclined, which was usual at the supper. I'll talk a little bit about that with his apostles with him. And he finally said these words, which was this: with desire, I have desired to eat this Pascha with you. We see something of the relationships of Jesus and his disciples in these preparations that take place. Jesus is absolutely in charge of what this Passover meal is going to look like. He's also very much in charge of who's going to be there. It's interesting, the story that's accounted for. Can you remember when Jesus says, "Go into Jerusalem and you'll find a man carrying a water pot. He will take you to the place that I have prepared in advance." Do you know, why is that? I believe that this was simply that Judas would never find out where this Last Supper was to take place before the necessary time. I think that we can have a good stab at where this was actually happened. I'll read from Mark 14. I haven't put this on. Sorry about that. "When the first day of unleavened bread, when they sacrificed the Passover lamb, his disciples said to him, 'Where would you have us go and prepare for you to eat the Passover?' And he sent two of his disciples, 'Go into the city and find a man with a water jar, and he'll meet you. Follow him, and whatever he says, say to the master of the house, the teacher says, where is my guest room that I might eat the Passover with my disciples?'" So it's interesting. Normally the supper would take place, and the rules were you had to have at least 10 people gathered together to do this Passover meal. We're going to have to put some curtains up over there. It's incredibly blinding. Thank you. You try that. Oh, magic stuff, huh? Just about. He takes a hint, doesn't he? He's a good lad. Bless you. No.
Just in case.
Right. Very good. Thanks, Paul. It's interesting that, though, this company had to have at least 10 people in it. Who do we find in this Passover meal? First of all, we see that Jesus' mother was not invited. The brothers were not invited. The others in the 70 disciples weren't invited. The 120, they weren't invited. The rules were, it was a minimum of 10, but you had to have a top end to who was there, because all of the lamb had to be shared, and it would have been a small lamb. Jesus, however, did that because he wanted to instigate something with his disciples, something that had never happened in this way before. There's no doubt that the owner of the house would have been a disciple. At festive periods, there was unbound hospitality. No man in Jerusalem considered his house strictly his own. It was always be let out to family and visitors and people who came to the city. But no mere stranger would have done what Jesus said without questioning. And of course, the room we see was already prepared. It was already furnished and ready. Now, the average dining apartment in Israel was 15 foot square, 15 foot on each side. And it was that shape and size for a reason. And this was standard. And the reason is, there's a picture of it's a Roman house in this case. But can you see here that we've got the rising nature of the, like a well in the middle. In the middle was where the table would be. And on the rising parts, that's where the couches would be. And if you actually look at that, there's a photograph I took in Albeda in Jordan. That's inside a cave, where it's 15 foot square. And it's exactly the way it would have been in any house in Jerusalem. And what it looks like is this. It said Jesus reclined. You'll have noticed that. And this is the way that you ate. You laid down on a like a mattress, if you like, And around the centre is where the food would be. And you were all around there. And there's some places now that have... These are called a triclinium, and this is the way the Last Supper was. So forget the Leonardo da Vinci sitting at a table. It wasn't like that. There were couches, and you would lie with your feet out, and you'd be lying around like that. And that's why the room was 15 foot square, because basically that the whole room is taken up with that. We know that this is probably a grander house. We know that probably it was the father of John Mark. It's likely that this house is one of those houses that's used later in scriptures as well. We know that it's a special room. We know that the in Acts we hear about the house that I think is the most likely contender. In Acts 12 it says, Peter went to the house of Mary, this is after he gets released from prison, and the mother of John, whose name was Mark, and many were gathered together and praying, and he knocked on the door of the gateway, and a servant girl, Rhoda, came to answer. Recognizing Peter's voice, she didn't open the gate, but ran in and reported. So it's a large house with a servant, and there's a very good reason that we'll pick up in a few minutes as to why we think the upper room where they had the Passover meal was the house of John Mark. And there's a very good reason for thinking that, and I'll bring that to you in a few minutes. Well, I'll do it now. If you remember later on in the story of the arrest of Jesus, it talks about the fact there's a young man who has got his, like an overgarment on, and he is in the Garden of Gethsemane, and at that point in time the Roman soldiers are there, and he runs away. And it's pretty obvious from the way it's described, and it's John Mark who we'll find later on in the scriptures. I think the chances are that it works something like this. That the house is, like I say, a large house that's been prepared. But Judas, don't forget, and we'll see this, slips out of the Passover meal early. What he's doing is going to get the guards to arrest Jesus. And it's feasible that what happens is that the guards arrive at the place where Judas has just left. That makes sense. But of course, when they get there, they find that Jesus and the disciples are no longer there. They've gone to the Garden of Gethsemane. Judas says, well, I know where that will be. They go. And I think it's likely that John Mark left the house when the Roman soldiers were there and ran down to tell Jesus that the soldiers were on the way. And it accounts for the fact that he only has a coat on, if you like, a jacket on. When that's pulled off, he has to run away naked, if you like. It speaks of the fact that it was all very hurried. I hope I'm not making this garbled. I'm probably not doing my best this morning, so please forgive us. But stay with me, because some important points are going to come from this. The traitor, I believe, probably brought the temple guards to the house. What would have happened in the house itself? We're running slightly ahead of ourselves. First of all, they would have eaten the lamb with the bitter herbs. They would have drank wine with the meal. It was red. It was mixed with water in proportions of two parts of water to one part of red. Everything would have been made ready. The decorations, the carpet, the couches. The only thing that would have been required would have been for them to bring the lamb to the upper room. Now, the disciples would have had to do this earlier. The purchases were generally made the day before, and we know from the scriptures that Judas was the treasurer of the disciples. It tells us that. So Judas would have been the one to go to the temple and to buy the lamb. That lamb would have been bought, as I say, the day before, because on the day itself, you know, millions of people, you had to check that the lamb was pure and spotless. And so the custom was that you went there early and bought the lamb in advance. Judas would have had to make his way to the sheep market, to the temple, and I'm sure he learned at that point the chief priests and Sanhedrin were in session in the palace of the high priest, which was very close by. About 1:30 our time, the two apostles would have assembled the mount. with a huge crowd of others. The ordinary time for the service to start was 2:30, but on the occasion of the feast, it was brought forward an hour earlier. So we're now at 1:30 in the afternoon, and we find Peter and John would have gone to collect it, as it says. The temple courts would have been absolutely filled. There would have been white-robed priests and Levites. All of the 24 courses of priests would be on duty that day. When you see what happens, you'll understand why. The Levites would have been there the afternoon and divided into three sections. And there would have been blasts from silver trumpets of the priests as the sting started. Before the incense was burnt, or the lamps trimmed for the candlestick for the night, the lambs had to be slain. So imagine Peter and John. They've got their lamb. Everybody else has their lambs. They're admitted into the three divisions of the courts of the priests. They come inside. Again, there's three blasts of the trumpet. And at that point in time, every Israelite slaughtered the lambs themselves in the temple. Honestly, it's a horrific thought when you think of how this was done. They would have to wait until they're on the front row. And when they're on the front row, the lamb is slaughtered and the blood spills out. And the priests, all of the priests, thousands and thousands of them, their job was to catch the blood of the lamb that was coming as they passed it along. And they passed the blood in dishes back to the priest behind, who would throw it onto the altar. And that's the only way that millions of lambs could be slaughtered on this Passover feast. And at that time, Peter and John would have taken the next part, which is that they take the part of the lamb which goes to be burnt on the altar, and then they would have carried it home on pomegranate staves, which was used to carry the lamb. I'm struck by this, I suppose, because I don't know what time Jesus moves over the top of the Mount of Olives down towards Jerusalem, but probably around this time. And if you could imagine what the scene would have looked like, you've got a white and gold temple gleaming, but above that you've got a massive holocaust, literally, which is where it comes from, of smoke, of burning, of parts of the animals. And it must have been deeply significant for Jesus standing looking for the last time on the city, because he knows what's going to lie ahead from now on. The last time that he can take in free and unhindered the holy city. No wonder he cries, "How I would have gathered you." And the terrible events are about to take place, the dark plans of the enemy. Goaded on, move the betrayer to do what he does. The city with its royal bridge, its splendid palaces, its markets, its festive pilgrims, and Jesus and his disciples, he takes them to the house and the upper chamber, maybe Mark's. At that point in time, when the first three stars become visible, the moment designated between the two evenings, again there would be a threefold blast of trumpets, to say that the Passover had technically started. And so, in an upper room, maybe the upper room where the church is born, but certainly the upper room where the Passover is held for the last time, Jesus and his disciples go inside. It is a sacrifice that Jesus himself symbolically offers himself as a replacement to the lamb that would be eaten. He says, "With desire, I've desired to eat this with you." And in fact, it's the only time, maybe we'll do more depth at some other point. But it's interesting because this is probably the only time that Jesus took part in leading a company in Passover. Before he was 30, he would have necessarily been part of his own house and not the leader. In the 3 years of his ministry, we know that he didn't have disciples with him the first year. We know he was traveling in the north of the country in the second year. So this is the only year that fits when Jesus would have led this Passover meal. And it seems very apt and appropriate. And he establishes this sacrament just as he set up a different sacrament before. What do we mean by the word sacrament? A sacrament is something that's commanded by him. You see, at the start of his ministry, he creates something that is going to replace circumcision. It's called baptism. At the beginning of his ministry, he sets up something that's going to replace what it is in its importance. So whereas a Jew identified himself by the fact he circumcised, the cutting away of the flesh, Jesus replaces it by dying to the flesh. Symbolic death, that we go down into the water and then up out of it into new life. So the beginning of his ministry, the first of the sacraments is brought in. And now we find the second and the only sacraments, the two sacraments that the Protestant Church recognize, which is this, that he is going to replace the Passover meal where the lamb is shed, and he's going to be the lamb, and he's going to transform it now. And what he's going to say is, I'm the one that's going to die. I'm the one that's going to do that. And from now on, you won't need the lamb. What you're going to need from this point onwards is this. It's bread. And it's wine. And these are going to be the things that you do from now on. My people are now going to do this. Baptism, death to self, replaces circumcision. The Lord's Supper replaces the Passover. Now, I'm going to be deadly serious here. And some will probably think I'm going to take things too far. If you do, that's fair enough. I can't be dogmatic, but it's my sincerely held opinion. It's as important to the Christian as circumcision and Passover are to the Jews. If we love him, the Bible says, we will keep his commands. And yes, there are commands about loving each other. Vital. Sermon on the Mount, great. Love the fact we're doing the Sermon on the Mount. Love the fact we're doing the Sermon on the Mount. We can't do anything better than just stay rooted in the words of Jesus. What a challenge that's going to be. By gum. You're going to have to be tough people. You're going to have to get yourselves there every week and make sure you don't miss the teaching on the Sermon on the Mount. It's our Lord's teaching. But you know something? Don't tell me you love Jesus if you won't be baptized and you don't come along to the gathering to participate in the breaking of bread. What did it say in the book of Numbers? If you don't do this, if you don't share in the Passover, you've got no part in the forgiveness of sins that comes along. Wow. That's what it says in Numbers. I'm not going to make a pronouncement about anyone's eternal salvation. That's not my job. But I can't, in all conscience, look at the comparison between the two things and say anything less than, is baptism important? Yeah. Go out, make disciples of all men, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. And the breaking of bread, can I say that it's any less important than the Passover? When the Lamb of God, the Son of God, shed his life for the forgiveness of our sins, and he turns around and says, this is my body broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me. Some might argue, well, I do it in remembrance of Jesus as often as I do it. How often do you do it? Well, I don't know. It varies. How often should we do it? Well, the only thing I can tell you, the first day of the week, the early church did it. They did it. They didn't do it monthly. They didn't do it yearly. They did it on the first day of the week when they gathered together. They broke bread together. What can we draw from that? Friends, we can only draw one conclusion, I think, and this is where I say it's my personal opinion. But I believe, as well as trying to love our neighbours as ourselves and as keeping the commands of Jesus, so it is with being here in the gathering. The gathering is critically important, and the focal point of the gathering is not just the worship, although that's valuable. Valuable to God. He treasures it. He prizes it. Valuable to us because it's the moment when our hearts become liberated into praise to Him. Wonderful. Not just the Word of God, which burns within us when the Holy Spirit sort of puts its stamp upon it and speaks to our hearts where we know the Holy Spirit's going, yes, that's right. Look at this. Look at that. And the whole witness of God speaking to us is found in these moments when we stand before the Word of God and hear it preached. But also the focal point of this lies on the table over there. That when we gather together, we break bread. Like I say, some of you might think I go too far, but it's a personal opinion. We could talk about the order of them around the table. We could talk about some of the other things. When you read the story, you'll find that you probably come to that conclusion. Because of who's whispering to who and who can't hear who during the course of the meal. If I do that, I'll keep you another hour, so I warned. What can I say? I can only say this morning that we value this that we're about to do beyond anything. We prize this more than anything. If there's ever a moment where we have to stand before our God and answer for the week that lies behind us, it is this moment. We know that we've got no saving grace of ourselves. None of us are good enough. None of you. Not me, not you. You've messed up this week, haven't you? You've been selfish. You've said things you shouldn't have said. You've done things you shouldn't have done. This week's been a ruin as far as your spiritual record's concerned. Thank God, grace abounds more. The more sin there is, the more there is grace. There is a great rolling tide of grace that's going to sweep over us this morning, that obliterates all of our sins and moves them for us as far as the east is from the west. So far, it may be that you're ill and you can't get to the meeting, the gathering together. Well, just as the circumstances in number 7 said that if you're on the road or you're ill and you can't do it or you're unclean, you can't get there. Don't worry about it. Do it the next time. But you do it. You do it. We see Christ forecasting who is going to be the betrayer. And Judas says, is it I? Read John 13 about the washing of the disciples' feet. Here we find Jesus, and at the one point in the Passover ceremony, there was a moment where the host had to wash the hands of the people gathered for the feast. I love Jesus. He doesn't bother with hands. He washes the feet. And he says, you want to serve? Understand that we're all servants. If I serve you, how can you think of anything else other than you have to be a servant to other people? You know, they were probably jockeying for position around this table. Judas actually had the position of honor, the highest place at the left hand of Jesus. John was on his right. It says John leaned on Jesus' breast. That simply means the lion position, if you like, of John around this table. But nobody else heard the whispers between Judas and Jesus. And even as Jesus dips the sop into the apples and nuts and balsamic vinegar mix that would have been the cherish that lies on the table, dipped the lamb in it for the sop and gave it to Judas. And he says, it's the person I give the sop to, hands it to Judas. I think John was probably the only other person who heard what Jesus said at that point. Jesus says to Peter, you're going to betray me. You're going to deny me three times. And of course, this is the exact time that he's saying one of you will be the betrayer. And I'm sure at that point in time, Peter is so horrified because he thinks, I'm not going to betray Jesus. What Jesus was talking about wasn't the betrayal, it was denial. But I'm sure he felt the implications of it. But he hands this sop to Judas, and Judas takes it. And Jesus has already identified him as the betrayer. And Judas has the nerve to take it. He has the nerve to eat it. And he's let Jesus wash his feet minutes before. Can you imagine? The disciples are all there. And Jesus is washing Judas's feet as Judas has already laid the plans to betray him. What love. What opportunity. Jesus gives Judas every opportunity to change his mind. Every opportunity. And then he reaches the point where Judas is firm in his conviction. And Jesus said, if you've got to do it, go and do it. And Judas leaves the room. And the others, it says, think that Jesus has sent an offering for the poor because Judas was the treasurer. It says he was a pilferer as well, actually, but never mind. And so we find Judas leaves, the whole tone of things change with his absence. And they come together, and Jesus takes the bread and breaks it. The blessing would have been said on the third cup. There's four cups would have been passed around during the course of the evening. The blessing would have been on the third cup. And Jesus blesses it with a standard blessing. Part of the blessing that's given at this point also is next year. May we all be gathered together again. May we all come together again in this place. And if you weren't in Jerusalem, you always said next year in Jerusalem as part of your prayer. Jesus doesn't follow through with that. Jesus says, I won't partake of this cup again until the great wedding feast of the Lamb takes place. And so that's why Paul says we do these things until he comes. These things are symbols. These things stand in for Christ until he comes. Just as we move to the table now, we cannot forget that Paul says we must eat of this bread and drink of this wine, never casually, but always with a great deal of reflection. It says, let a man examine himself, and so let him eat. As we take the bread and we take the wine, we must do so in a spirit of humility. I would also say that from the teaching that Jesus gives, it's clear that if we've got anything against another brother or sister, that we have to leave taking this and go and put it right. Yeah? That's a tough one. We have to do this in the spirit of all the other teaching. Jesus said, forgive one another. What does forgiveness look like? I think forgiveness looks like this. You haven't, Steve, so don't worry. I'm not making accusations against you. Oh, you weren't supposed to hear that. Never mind. Steve does something to me. He hits me. Don't do it, really. If I forgive him, what does it look like? It looks like this. I look at Steve as if he never hit me. Is that right? Can we live like that with one another? Has somebody upset you? Has something happened in your life where you think, I can't believe they did that? And you're in the right. And you're right to be upset. But it is your right in Christ also to forgive. To pretend, not pretend it didn't happen, that's wrong. But certainly to act like it. And still love the other person as if it didn't happen. When we come around this table today, that's it. Let's reflect. Let a man examine himself. If there are unconfessed sins in your life, now is the time to put it right. If there's things that you're caught up in and you know them to be wrong, but you can't break them, let me tell you, Jesus wants to give you the power to break things, and he's already broken the power of sin. All we have to do is claim the forgiveness that liberates us from the implications that's come from that. Am I going to be harsh? Yeah, I think so. I think, listen, in a group of people this size, there may be people having affairs. I'm not necessarily saying with each other in this room. And you know it's wrong, but you come to the breaking of bread. But when you come to the breaking of bread, you've got a choice. Do I not take it and let people wonder why I'm not taking it? Do I take it without putting right what's gone wrong in my life? Are you busy nicking things? Are you caught up in a cycle? Is there all sorts of other besetting sins that have grabbed you? Are you proud? Are you so proud that you won't listen to words of rebuke? Are you envious? Somehow each day you cannot leave the day without thinking how you wish things were better for you than your neighbour. You can't see your neighbour getting into his new car without feeling, oh. He doesn't deserve that. I don't know what besetting sins lie in the hearts of us all. I only know those that belong to me. And I want to cry before God, rid me of those things. Rid me of those things. I don't want to take this bread and the wine this morning as a matter of routine. I don't want to take it in such a way that makes it just something that we do. I want to take this bread and wine this morning where I look at my life and say, Jesus, forgive me of my sins. And to claim that, if I have to get off my seat and go to somebody else and give them a hug and look at them in the eye. And maybe all that we can do is that and let them look at you back in the eye and smile at each other and let that moment encapsulate everything that you really want to say, which is about forgiveness and an apology and not who's right and who's wrong, but wanting to be right before Jesus. Have the strength and the courage to be the man and the woman that you're called to be. This is the beginning of the year. Can you imagine a church that starts the year loving each other? Can you imagine a church where that starts the year forgiving one another? Can you imagine a church like that? I tell you something, a church like that can have great things happen by the time the next New Year celebration comes around. Our prayer this morning is the blessing of God on you, the blessing of God on this church, the blessing of God on your family, the blessing of God to bring you closer in your walk before him. I trust and pray this morning as we partake of this bread and we partake of this wine that we will do business before God. I guess sometimes we call upon the musicians to play at this point, but I don't think I want to. It might not be fair to them, because they've got business to do before God as well. And sometimes silence can be an awesome thing. But as the servers come round with the bread and the wine, and I'm going to ask Luke to take over in a second and just organize that, I pray that as you take the bread, you picture Jesus in that upper room as they lie around on those three couches with the table in the middle, holding up one of the little cakes that they kept to the end of the meal. The lamb's been eaten, the lamb's died and been sacrificed, but they take this bread to remind them of the bread they ate in Egypt. And as he breaks that, I want you to understand that he is both the lamb and the bread. He is the bread of life, as he told us. He is the one who made a miracle that was a prophecy. He took the loaves of bread that the kid had on the mountain, and he picked it up and he divided this loaf of bread, these five little loaves, and yet the bread kept coming and coming and coming, far beyond the size of the original bread loaf that he was dividing up. And as we gather this morning, we see a great picture in that prophecy that was a real act, because we see this bread being multiplied. It's the body of Christ, and it multiplies to us as often as we do it, fragment by fragment, and it'll never stop flowing. It'll never stop feeding us. The bread of life will always be ours, and as we partake of this, we say thank you to God. And as we take the wine, we cannot help but think what happens hours later when Jesus is hanging upon a cross and that blood freely shed, the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world. Bless you.